This is the Word of God found in Zechariah chapter 3. Reading the whole chapter, there are 10 verses in that chapter. Zechariah chapter 3, starting with verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Let me take a few moments just to tell you when Zechariah lived and prophesied. He was a contemporary of Haggai. As a matter of fact, those two prophets worked together, and it's near the end of Old Testament history. You all know most of the overview of the Old Testament. In Genesis, we read about the creation, the fall of man by Adam's disobedience. We read about the flood, read about the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages. We read about the sojourns of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name being changed to Israel. Israel having 12 sons and a daughter, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And Israel's son selling one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt, and God lifting Joseph up to be the ruler of Egypt to help preserve his family in the time of famine. And so the family of Israel moved down into Egypt, and there became a great nation. That's where the book of Genesis ends. And the book of Exodus describes them becoming a great nation and the Egyptians growing fearful and enslaving them. So we read about the slavery and the bitterness of their bondage, and how God in mercy at the appointed time raised up a man named Moses to lead them. God showed great signs and wonders in Egypt and delivered them on the night of Passover from slavery. They went out free. God opened the Red Sea for them. They walked across with dry shoes. God gave them sweet water, turned bitter water into sweet water for them. He fed them with bread from on high called manna. He led them to Mount Sinai, and there they encamped around Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and the laws of God, and they built the tabernacle. Now, this is about halfway through the book of Exodus, and they complete the building of the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. In Leviticus, we read about them receiving how they are to worship God in ceremonial law, which points to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Numbers, we read about them numbering the numbers of the tribes of Israel, the men of war, and then they set off on the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. Not a long journey, 11 days journey is what it was. God led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And they got up to the Promised Land, they wouldn't enter in. So they disobeyed God in unbelief, and God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. When they came back to the promised land on the east side, across from Jordan, Moses was 120 years old, and he spoke to them the law the second time. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And then he went up on the mountaintop and saw Canaan, and he died. God parted the waters of Jordan River, and Joshua led the children of Israel through Jordan in the book of Joshua. And in just a matter of the next several years, they took the entire land of Canaan, Israel did, and possessed it according to God's commandment. So they became, in effect, the Hebrews or Israelites became the indigenous people of the land of Israel at that time, which is a big historical issue right now. They took that land and they dwelt there for many years. After the death of Joshua, they began turning to idols and worshiping as the people around them did. God would chastise them by giving them over to their enemies. And when they would call out and forsake their idols and repent, then God would give them a great leader to bring them back to freedom and prosperity, and that leader was named a judge. And they went through a cycle of disobedience and repentance and then deliverance over and over and over again. We read about in the book of Judges. This was a period of about 450 years. The last judge was a man named Samuel, and in his days they cried out for a king. God gave them King Saul, who started out well and then turned from God. God then gave them King David, a man after his own heart, and Israel became unified and strong. And his son Solomon was blessed to build the first temple. And so Israel gained great prosperity during that day, but then Solomon turned from God. He began building temples to false gods. And so God took much of the kingdom away from the house of David and Solomon, gave it to another man named Jeroboam, who ruled over 10 tribes to the north of Israel, and God in mercy left one main tribe, Judah, under the hand of Solomon's son Rehoboam. So the kingdom split, became two. And it went on that way for centuries. And the northern 10 tribes never did fully turn to the worship of God. They had one wicked king after another until, and God sent them prophets in mercy, and sometimes they would turn back for just a short period, but one wicked king followed another, until God enabled the Assyrian Empire to come down and besiege their capital and take their land. Many of the people of Israel were dispersed across the Middle East, and other people were brought in to inhabit those areas. And so you had sort of a mixed group of people in the northern 10 tribes. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom, under the house of David, David's descendants, they continued, they had some bad kings and had some good kings. God showed them mercy, and they continued to prosper for about another century. But finally, they had kings that one after another would serve false gods. And God enabled a man named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldean Empire, whose capital was in Babylon, to come and take captive those Israelites in the southern kingdom. Since they were mostly the tribe of Judah, those Israelites became known as Jews. And so they were carried captive to Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And then something happened that was remarkable at the end of 70 years. God enabled the empire of the Persians and Medes to take Babylon and conquer the Chaldean Empire and establish a vast empire going from India to Ethiopia to the borders of Greece. A huge empire. In fact, the Persian Empire has ruled over a greater percentage of the human race than any other government in the history of humanity, about 44% of the human race at that time. And the first great king of the Persians was a man named Cyrus, which means shepherd, and Cyrus did something remarkable. In the first year of his reign, he said, "Who is left among the people of the Jews in the lands? He that will among the Jews, let him go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God, for God has commanded me this." And just remarkable. And so not all of the Jews, but many of them from different lands went back to Israel and began work on the second temple because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the first one that Solomon built. And so they began work, and they were under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. He was the political leader of those that returned to build the temple. And the high priest at that time, the religious leader of those people, was a man named Joshua. Not Joshua the son of Nun that followed Moses, but Joshua the son of Josedek, who was the high priest at this time of returning from captivity. This is the Joshua we're reading about in this chapter. But what I want you to know is they started building the temple, they laid the foundation, and some of the people in the lands round about came and opposed the work, and they wrote letters to lobby the king of Persia, and the king of Persia even said, stop the work. And so the work on the second temple just stayed put for year after year after year. It didn't go anywhere. Finally, God sent two prophets to the Israelites, the Jews that had returned. One of them was a man named Haggai. And Haggai's prophecy that is written in the Bible is very straightforward. He comes and tells the Jews that have returned, what are you doing? You are not working on the house of God, and so all of you are going and working on your own houses, and you wonder why you're poor and why you work so hard and you don't get ahead and you're not blessed. It's because you have turned to your own way and left the house of God and not been working there. And so this is one of those times in the history of Israel that's just remarkable. The people actually listened to Haggai, and they said, okay, we'll start building again. They went up on the mountain, they got wood, they got building materials, they started building again. And when the people round about came to oppose the work, they sent a letter to the king of Persia themselves saying, check the records. Your ancestor, Cyrus, former king of Persia, is the one who commanded us to build that. And they searched and searched, and they found it in the government archives where Cyrus actually had commanded that. And the current king of Persia wrote back and said, leave this, let this work alone. Let it go forward. As a matter of fact, you folks that are over there, you provide the building materials for it. And so they built the second temple, and they had two prophets helping them. One was Haggai, whose prophecy is very straightforward. The other was Zechariah. And those two prophets not only prophesied to the Jews at this time, but they actually helped with the work building the temple. As I said, Haggai's prophecy is very straightforward. It is, get to work. And then when they got to work, Haggai said, what does this temple look like compared to Solomon's, the first one? Doesn't look like very much, does it? And that was obvious. He said, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the first temple. How is that fulfilled? Well, this second temple was the one our Lord Jesus Christ came into. Drove out the money changers and healed the blind and the sick in that temple. So that was a fulfilled prophecy with a spiritual fulfillment. Now, Zechariah's prophecy was different. It's a series of visions. And I just read one of them to you. And if you read the book of Zechariah, it's a series of visions to the people of Israel at that time that not only encouraged them, but gave them a look forward into history about the coming and the mission of the Messiah that they were waiting for. And so Zechariah writes as God moves him to write, and an angel appears to him to give him this series of visions. What I've read in chapter 3 is one of those visions. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The he that is showing Zechariah these visions is an angel that has been speaking with him. And you'll read about that in the previous scriptures, previous chapter. And so this angel shows Zechariah a vision. And he sees the man that's serving as high priest at that time, Joshua, the son of Josedek. You know, a prophet is one who represents God to the people. That is, a prophet's job is to take the words, the messages God gives him, and send that forth to the people. So God, a prophet's job is kind of represent God to the people. A priest's job is the other direction. A priest's job is to take the sacrifices and prayers and lift those up to God, And so a priest represents the people unto God, almost like a congressman should represent us today. If we elect somebody in our congressional district here and they go to Washington to vote in Congress, their vote is as if all of us voted. Now, sometimes they don't vote the way that you want them to, but they vote in accordance with their beliefs, having been elected by, we hope, a majority of people in their congressional district. So they go and represent as if they were standing for all the people in that district. Well, Joshua, as the high priest in this vision, represents God's people. And we'll see, it's a big prophecy. Not only does it represent God's natural, physical people at that time, which was the ethnic Israel, but Joshua will represent God's chosen people from every nation, his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Joshua, as a high priest, stands there representing them. So he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, the angel gives Zechariah this vision, standing before the angel of the Lord, so the one that's going to give God's message, and you'll see it's God himself that will do the speaking, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So here's Joshua representing God's people. And there is the angel of the Lord representing God. And there is Satan representing the adversary, the enemy of God. Have you ever heard somebody try to explain the doctrine of election this way? God votes for you. Satan votes against you. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. Let me tell you, that is not the Bible doctrine of election. Amen. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach the Bible does teach that God votes for you. The Bible does teach that Satan votes against you. But the Bible does not teach that you cast the deciding vote. Let me tell you some reasons why. One is, Satan's vote doesn't count as much as God's. The other is, when we're in a place of death in trespasses and sins, we are not even able to cast a vote. The other reason is, God's love is so everlasting, it doesn't matter what all the creatures in the universe vote, God is attached forever to those he loves, whom he calls his elect. So what is elect? It doesn't mean you're casting the deciding vote in an election. What does elect mean? It means select. God chose a people not based on their works that they have done or the works that he foresaw that they would do. A people not based on what choices they made or what choices God foresaw that they would make. God simply chose a people according to his own purpose and pleasure. Just like God was pleased to make the sky on earth blue, God was pleased to make the biggest planet in the solar system, Jupiter. God was pleased to set our star 4 light years from the nearest star, Proxima Centauri. God chose to make the albatross a bird that flew long distances and an ostrich a bird that didn't. And it's God's own choice. He chose a people. It's not a few. It's not the frozen chosen. It's a number that no man can number. It's a number compared to the stars of the sky. And that is election. God chose a people that didn't deserve it. He selected them. That's election. And if you want an example of why election does not mean God votes for you, Satan votes against you, you cast the deciding vote, read this scripture. Because that's what happens. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. All right, it's set up. Here are the people that can cast a vote. Let's see how it goes. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" That's it. There's the election. You don't even hear Satan's vote. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. You don't even hear Joshua's vote. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. In this matter of who will have everlasting life, Satan doesn't get a voice, neither does any human being except for one, Jesus Christ. He's the only vote that counts. God's vote. Does this go along with any other scripture? Sure it does. Romans chapter 8, we read this, and it tells us that that God's vote is completely dominant. I'm going the wrong way. It's in the book of Romans here. And it's a scripture that we read very often, but it goes right along with what this Old Testament scripture teaches. So in Romans chapter 8, we read about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and election. And that at the end of that, we read verse 31. It says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" All right. Does that mean nobody can oppose us? Satan can't oppose us? No, he walks to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And he may devour the joys of God's child. He may devour the fellowship God's child has with God while he lives here on the earth. But let me tell you something Satan can't do. He can never separate God's child from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can never cause a child of God to lose his home in heaven. He can never cause a child of God to fall short of being glorified by God's grace. He cannot do that. He doesn't have that power. You know why? Because what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Satan may try to oppose, but he cannot oppose us with everlasting effectiveness. He cannot do that. He doesn't have the power. And so that's it. That's the end of Satan's appearance in this chapter. And notice the way God votes. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. That is, your vote doesn't count. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. It's God's choice. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what did God do to make his election, his selection, his choice effective? Well, he called Joshua, representing his people, a brand plucked out of a fire. A brand is a burning branch. This is a like a limb off of a tree that's in a bonfire out there, and the whole thing's surrounded by flame. And God says of his people, represented by Joshua, is not this a burning branch? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Brothers and sisters, do you know what our Lord Jesus Christ had to do to pluck his people out of everlasting fire? Because that's the destiny of the human race by its own words. It's the lake of fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ plucked his people out of the lake of fire. Do you know what he had to do that? He had to enter into the lake of fire. When did he do that? While he was hanging on the cross. He went in to the lake of fire. You say, well, I thought it was dark. I didn't see any flames. This is spiritual, brothers and sisters. Spiritually, he was in the torment that every child of God would receive if God was nothing but just. If God just treated the whole human race with justice, with his good justice, the whole human race would be cast into the lake of fire. But God doesn't treat the whole human race with justice alone. He treats the whole human race with justice. And a great portion he's chosen out of the human race, he treats them with mercy. And that mercy was obtained by God himself, coming to earth as the Son of Man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, going to the cross and entering into the lake of fire to pluck out of the lake of fire us. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, sometimes the portrayal of Christianity is kind of sad. It's almost like What if you were out drowning, and you were, not only could you not swim, you were unconscious, and you were out there off the shore, and your dad came along, or if your dad's gone on, maybe your brother, somebody that really loves you, came along, and they took a life ring and a rope, and they threw it out to you and said, okay, all you have to do is grab that life ring, and I will pull you in. That's kind of the main portrayal of Christianity today. The problem with it is that the person that's drowning is not able to grab the life ring. You have to quicken who are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no person able to grab that life ring until they are born again, because they don't have the spiritual life to do it. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Somebody that's not born of God doesn't even hear somebody say, we're tossing the life ring out. They don't. So what is somebody that really loves this person drowning in the water going to do? They're going to jump in the water themselves. They're going to go put their arms around that person and swim them back to shore. And that is a picture of what Jesus Christ did. He didn't throw you a life ring. He didn't make salvation unto eternal life possible. He didn't offer you everlasting life. He didn't make it an option. He did not offer everlasting life. He gave everlasting life, and you cannot refuse it. It's just like when God gave life to the plants on day 3 of creation, or to the fish and fowl on day 5 of creation, or to the cattle and the creeping things in man on day 6 of creation. God spoke, and it was done. It's like when he gave life to Lazarus, who had laid in the tomb for 4 days. He didn't say, Lazarus, I'm offering you a chance to return to life. It's an option. Hope you'll take it. Take the first step. No, he said a command. It was, Lazarus, come forth. Amen. That's how God gives life. It's irresistible. It's unstoppable. It's a command. And he shall not lose one of his people. So this is a brand plucked out of the fire. Okay, not only is the brand plucked out of the fire, but what else did God do? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. There's Joshua, a picture of God's people. Clothed with filthy garments. What does the Bible say our righteousnesses are? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So here's Joshua, clothed with something that's representative of our righteousnesses, which are sin. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the Scripture tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you see the transaction that took place? The Lord Jesus Christ took on our filthy garments more than just as a covering. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, clothed with clean raiment, the righteousness of God. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That's like a crown. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. God, it says in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 4 through 6, that unto him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who hath washed us in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Zechariah is asking for them to make the recognition. Here are kings. He's priest. He's a king. Let him set a fair mitre upon his head. Now, all of this happens unconditionally. The first 5 verses, first half of this chapter, unconditionally. There are no ifs in it. Joshua, the high priest representing God's people, didn't have to do anything. It's unconditional. All the conditions are met by God Himself. But now, in verse 6, we're going to get to some ifs. We're going to get some conditions. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If," here it comes. Now Joshua is going to have to do something. Not to get out of the fire, that's done. Not to get clean garments, that's done. Not to have his iniquity pass from him, that's done. All of that's done. But now here's an if. "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house." That is, if you will follow God's commandments, love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and the commandments that He gives, then He's going to enable you to have a discernment, a judgment, a wisdom, a knowing how to live while you're on this earth. "Thou shalt also judge my house and shalt keep my courts." Why, a day in the courts of God is better than a thousand. Right there, praying before God with your brothers and sisters, you're approaching the throne room. "And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Okay, there's going to be some fellowship with other people. He's going to give you judgment, discernment, wisdom. He's going to give you a place in the courts, drawing near in prayer. He's going to give you fellowship. You're going to walk among these that stand by. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." All right, who are these people you're going to have fellowship with? They're folks to be wondered at. And I have found that among my brothers and sisters in the church. Many of them have borne with such great sorrow, such great hardship, such great grief and disappointment, and yet they still approach their days with such gratitude, cheerfulness, humility, willingness to work. It's such an encouragement to see that. They are people to be wondered at. David wrote in Psalm 71, verse 7, "I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge." You ever heard the song, "The Warrior is a Child"? David was a great warrior. He was a hero. He killed Goliath. He led the armies of Israel. He made it to king. He took Jerusalem when nobody else had been able to do that for a long time. You know, you think about David, and you're like, wow, he's somebody to be wondered at. You know what David writes? He said, "I am as a wonder unto many." That's what many people think about me, David's saying. "But thou art my strong refuge." He's saying, "But God, you and I know the truth. I'm just a child, protected under your wings, held in your arms, guided by your eye, cared for as a little one. Other people may think I'm a wonder, but Lord, I'm a child, and I'm glad that you're my Father." That's a good way to go about life. And that's what the angel tells Joshua here too, that "I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the branch. He is called the stem out of the house of Jesse, out of the root of David. He is the one known as the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself? He says, "I am," or "this is, the stone which was set at naught of you builders." So he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he gives them a parable, and they're kind of irritated because they can tell the parables against them. And then he talks about himself. He said, "This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which if any man fall upon it, he shall be broken. And if it shall fall on any man, it shall grind him to powder." Which would I rather the Lord Jesus Christ do? Fall on me and grind me to power, or me fall on him and be broken? I want that second one. I want to fall on him with a broken heart, because the Lord doesn't despise the offering of a broken heart. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone with seven eyes. The book of Revelation tells us those seven eyes are the seven spirits of the Lord that walketh to and fro, that seeth to and fro all that is in the earth. And if you read Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see seven spirits of the Lord enumerated there. So this is speaking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch. He is the stone. He's the stone with seven eyes. And now it tells us about Him. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. Oh, he was graven with nails through his hands and feet. Saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, brothers and sisters, following the Lord, some things take time. When Joshua and the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, God drove the Canaanites out by little and little. It was an ongoing battle, and slowly they took the land. But I want you to know, God delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and slavery in one day. It was Passover night. One before sunset there, they were slaves. And by the time that the sun dawned the next day, they were free people. He delivered them in one day. How long did God take to deliver spiritual Israel out of all nations from their sins? One day. Yes, it took place while Christ was on the cross. Took place in one day. And that's a greater slavery than Egypt. This is the slavery of sin and death in trespasses and sins. The Lord delivered His spiritual Israel from death and sin in one single day. It is done. That's why when the Lord finished His offering on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He had delivered His people. It took place in one day. Verse 10, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And when you are trying to live that way, when you're trying to follow these commandments, and you're trying to love your neighbor, you know what happens to your life? It becomes fruitful. It's like being under your vine and under your fig tree. You bear in great manifestation the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and meekness and faith and gentleness and goodness. You call people your neighbor under your vine, under your fig tree. You become fruitful. The Lord Jesus Christ told His apostles before He went to the cross. He said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." You, child of God, have been delivered from trespasses and sins in one day, the day of the cross. But I hope with whatever days and whatever years you have, you and I will increasingly bear spiritual fruit to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Heavenly Father, dear Lord, thank you so much for taking our iniquity away from us by grace, O Lord. We know we don't deserve such a blessing. We know we didn't even choose it. But thank you, Lord, that in your purpose and in your pleasure that you have done such a mighty and wonderful act. Thank you for the evidences, Lord, that it's happened. The fruit of the Spirit. When we see love in the lives of other people, and Lord, we can have such a great hope that you have caused them to be born again and a new creature, Lord, and that you won't lose any of your children. Father, as we live here in this earth, it seems to be getting so dark. Lord, it seems like so many are turning from your ways. Help us to be fruit bearers. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors and to bear love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, temperance, meekness, and faith, Lord. Please help us to do that. And we hope that we will be able to show a little more of your glory to our brothers and sisters in the days that we have left. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together in your name. Please, we ask that you would guide us, give us your spirit, give us your wisdom, and accept our thanks. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.